morning I want to return to a sermon series that I had begun before the Advent season, and I know it's a long time ago, so it's the primer on prayer with fasting is the name of the series here. The previous messages should still be available on our church website if anyone is interested in checking those out. But by way of a quick recap, just say that so far we have considered a number of common questions with reference to the subject of prayer, and then I talked about the concept of prayer as connective interaction as opposed to prayer as crisis intervention. And I know that's not a lot to go on, but again, you can listen to those messages online if you want a reminder or if you need to catch up. Today, we're going to focus once again on the prayer component of prayer with fasting, and then next week, I'm going to begin to dive into the fasting component of prayer with fasting. We're going to look at two related and relatively familiar passages from the Gospels. Both of these passages feature what is probably the most renowned Christian prayer, one that is incorporated into the regular worship of many churches. However, what we see in these two passages is that the forms that the prayer take will vary in length and content, and the settings in which the prayers occur are vastly different between the two. But for our purposes today, we are not going to spend time talking about the differences between the gospel accounts. Rather, I want to focus on why this prayer was given and what we can learn from this prayer. So we're going to look at why the prayer was given and what we can learn from this prayer. If you have access to a Bible, I invite you to open to the first passage we'll be considering, which is Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. Luke 11, 1 through 4. Please follow along as I read this passage aloud. Luke writes, "One day, Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples.' He said to them, 'When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, as we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation.'" In these verses, Luke records the short version of what is commonly referred to as the Lord's Prayer. And again, we'll be looking at the more familiar and longer version later in this message. Before we look at the prayer itself, I need to ask you a question. And the question is this: did you notice the occasion that Luke presents as the reason or as the why that prompted Jesus' teaching on prayer? Look at verse 1 one more time. It says, "One day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples.'" Apparently, Jesus was just going about his normal business as usual routine of praying in an undisclosed location, which led an unnamed disciple to ask Jesus to teach him, and of course, the rest of the disciples, to pray, as was the customary practice in a master-disciple relationship. Okay, so in one sense, there is nothing particularly unusual or out of the ordinary about the disciples' request. We've talked about the master-disciple relationship in the past, and we noted that part of that relationship is the expectation that the disciple would not only learn information from the master, but that they would fully embrace the life and teachings of the Master as their own, with the intention then of discipling others after the same pattern. So again, when we consider all that, there doesn't appear to be anything outstanding so far. One of the resources I read in preparation for this message is a book from R.C. Sproul's Crucial Questions series entitled, Does Prayer Change Things? And I'm going to refer to that book a number of times today because he does an excellent job of interpreting the passages we're considering. And I want you to listen to this insight from his book. He says, Jesus performed many miracles. During the course of his ministry, he walked on water, turned water into wine, healed the sick, raised the dead. As John said, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. And then Sproul goes on to say, I have always been amazed that the disciples didn't ask Jesus how to walk on water, how to still the tempest, or how to do any of the other miracles. They did, however, ask Jesus to teach them about prayer. Note that they did not ask Jesus to teach them how to pray. Catch this. Instead, they begged, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray. And then he closes by saying, I'm certain that the disciples clearly saw the inseparable relationship between the power Jesus manifested and the hours he spent in solitude conversing with his Father. I have to say, I completely agree with Sproul's point in this matter. Out of all the things the disciples could have asked Jesus to teach them to do, why ask him to teach them to pray? Bruce Larson uses his sanctified imagination to give us a good, albeit roundabout, answer to this question as to why the disciples asked Jesus to teach him to pray. Larson writes this. He says, certainly prayer is essential to the life of faith, and had I been Jesus, I probably would have made an issue of it at the very beginning with the disciples. And he says, this is Jesus talking to them. Now get this, and get this good. Prayer is the center of our ministry. I want to teach you to pray. Get your notebooks out and write down after me. Our Father, who art in heaven, are you getting this? Repeat after me. And he goes on, I would have made sure that everybody knew the right way to pray. But then he notes, instead, Jesus simply prayed. He just prayed and prayed until they eventually asked him, Lord, teach us to pray. And by way of answer, he said, try this. And he makes this concluding remark. It was so important he didn't insist they learn to pray until they themselves perceived they were missing something. Out of all the things that Jesus said and did, there was something about his life of prayer that really grabbed the disciples' attention and caused a longing within their hearts for what he had. There was something about his life of prayer that awakened a primal urge within them to connect with God in a way that was dynamic and at the same time completely foreign to them and beyond their ability to grasp on their own. They saw in Jesus' life of prayer a vitality and vibrancy and freshness that they never experienced in their inherited practice of prayer. You see, Jesus not only prayed as a devout Jew, he prayed as a matter of lifestyle. Friends, Jesus lived a life of dependent prayer. It's important that we get this, and believe me, I need to be reminded of this just as much as anyone else in the sound of my voice. Jesus didn't pray merely as a means of sparking some interest in the lives of his disciples for the discipline of prayer. And he didn't pray just for the sake of modeling prayer as an instructional method that he knew would be useful for the disciples after he completed his first Advent mission and returned to his heavenly throne. No. Jesus, and remember who he is, the Son of God, the eternal Word, the creator of all things, this Jesus prayed because he needed to pray. Jesus prayed because he needed to pray. See, prayer was the means through which he experienced vital connection with his Father. And I believe that this was not unlike the connection that he enjoyed in his pre-incarnate state. Through prayer, Jesus entered into the eternal communion of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I think that's what got the disciples' attention. They observed Jesus' practice of prayer, and they recognized that it involved a depth and quality of relationship with God, as I said a moment ago, that was dynamic and at the same time completely foreign to them and beyond their ability to grasp on their own. Now, having said that, there was also something they could intuit. There was something about Jesus' life of prayer that impassioned them to audaciously believe that his life of prayer was available and transferable to them. And all they needed was for Jesus to teach them to pray. Now, we're removed from that incident by nearly 2,000 years, and yet our need to have Jesus teach us to pray and his ability to meet our need have not changed or diminished. The questions before us are these. Do we have the same outlook? Do we have the same desire as those first disciples? Do we have the audacity to believe that Jesus' life of prayer was not just unique to him because he was God in the flesh, but that it is available and transferable to us? Do we have the audacity to believe that all we need to enter into Jesus' life of prayer is for him to come and to teach us to pray? Do we sense that primal urge within our spirits for connection with God that is dynamic and yet at the same time completely foreign to us and beyond our ability to grasp on our own? Do we want to know prayer as the communal experience of connective interaction with the eternal community of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that oneness that Jesus prayed would be our experience on the night that he was betrayed? Have we come to the place where we are sick and tired of subpar Christian existence, and we're desperate for the life to the full that Jesus promised? Friends, I believe that the quality of life that we all long for in the deepest recesses of our being, the life that we were made for, can become our moment-by-moment possession only as a direct result of applying to and entering into the school of prayer led by Jesus himself. And here's the most wonderful part. Your acceptance into this school is guaranteed. Jesus' school of prayer is open to all, and he longs for all to come. But we must ask, Lord, teach us to pray. He will not force his instruction upon us. It won't come from merely reading books on the subject of prayer. Like everything else, in the life of faith, it comes by faith. We must recognize the need for his instruction in this vital matter of prayer and by faith ask him to teach us to pray. Now, I'll have more to say about this matter in my report, in the annual report, and in the days to come. So I'm going to stop harping on this part of the message, and I'm just going to trust that the Holy Spirit will take my feeble attempt at proclaiming things too lofty for me, too wonderful for me to comprehend, much less communicate, that he has breathed on them so that they become spiritual salt in your spiritual tongue and create in you a longing for the more that is ours in Christ through prayer. I want to move on to the second passage then, which is Matthew 6, verses 9 through 13. This is the longer, more familiar version of the Lord's Prayer. And what I want to do here again is concentrate our attention on what we can learn from this prayer. So we're going to look at the what of this prayer. Matthew 6, beginning with verse 9. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. I want to make one general remark about this prayer that will help you understand my perspective on this prayer before we look at it in detail, and that is, it is my conviction that the Lord's Prayer is a model. Okay, it is a model. Not in the sense that these are the actual words with which we should pray, but in the sense that these are the lines along which we should pray. In other words, Jesus' primary intention in giving the disciples this model prayer in response to their request that he teach them to pray was not to serve as a rote prayer to be repeated verbatim. That's not his primary purpose. Rather, I believe that he gave them this model prayer to illuminate and expand their conception of prayer. And as we will see, this prayer defied and redefined their notions of what prayer is all about. And I think it'll become self-explanatory as we look at the prayer here. In one sense, the prayer began normal enough in that it starts off by recognizing who God is. However, the manner in which Jesus addresses God was almost borderline blasphemy to their ears. And for you and I today, it's impossible for us to imagine the shock that confronted these disciples as Jesus' lesson on prayer began. our Father. But it was a shock to them. And I want to draw out some important points contained in these first two words. The first person possessive plural pronoun, our, and it sounds like I'm reading one of Betty's Fruit of the Spirit things there, all those P's in a row, right? Anyway, this pronoun, our, directs our attention to the corporate or communal nature of our relationship with God. Again, you'll recall that the request of the unknown disciple or unnamed disciple was for Jesus to teach us to pray. See, God is our God together. And I want to go on record as saying he is more fully known and knowable as we come together. I honestly believe that the greatest opportunities to experience God are those times when we are together with other believers. And this would include times of corporate prayer. And I can tell you from my own experience that I have heard the voice of God more often when I've prayed with others than when I've prayed alone. There's something about that. Oh, yeah. If two or three gather in my name, I will be there. He said that, didn't he? So, our. But the second word in our translation of this prayer is that noun, Father. And this is where the shock begins for the disciples. As R.C. Sproul explains, Jesus was the first on record to take prayer and make it a personal discourse with God. Jesus, who spoke Aramaic, used the Aramaic word Abba, best translated dad or papa. We can almost hear the cry of alarm from the disciples and see the looks of astonishment on their faces. You don't mean it, Jesus. You can't be serious. We're not even allowed to speak the name of God aloud. We don't even call him Father, much less Dad. This title, Father, speaks to the personal and intimate nature of the relationship that God desires to have with each of us individually and with all of us corporately. He's not just the God of the universe, as Paul writes in 1 Timothy, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, who no one has seen and can see. No, he is also a loving Father who draws near and who has come to us through his Son, Jesus. Nothing speaks louder to the truth of God's desire to be in a personal and intimate relationship with us than the incarnation of Christ. God with us. God our Father is then further described by Jesus in this prayer as in heaven. In heaven. This prepositional phrase speaks to God's otherliness. Okay, he is our Father, yes. But he is also God Almighty in heaven. Quoting Sproul one last time. The opening line of the Lord's Prayer presents a dynamic tension for us. Although we are to come before the Lord in an attitude of intimacy, there is still an element of separation. We can come to God and call him Father, but this filial relationship does not allow us to have the type of familiarity that breeds contempt. We are to come with boldness, yes, but never with arrogance or presumption. Our Father speaks of the nearness of God, but in heaven points to his otherness, his being set apart. The point is this: when we pray, we must remember who we are and whom we are addressing. So he is near, but he is also different. Holy other. Well, the end of verse 9 introduces the first petition in this prayer, and that is, "Hallowed be your name." On the one hand, it is a plea that God be recognized and acknowledged for who he is, the only one worthy of reverence and awe and worship because he alone is holy. And on the other hand, this petition serves as a reminder of how we are to approach our God, not frivolously or contemptuously, but with reverence and awe, as a creature to the Creator, as finite beings to the Infinite One, as those who are helpless and needy to the source of all that we lack. And included in that is our desire that all would come to know our Father in heaven as we know him. We are asking that his name would be hallowed, not only in our presence, but on the earth. In verse 10, Jesus' instruction on prayer moves from recognizing who God is to calling forth the purposes of God. And he addresses this from two perspectives. The first is the advancement of God's kingdom. He says, "Your kingdom come." And the second perspective is the calling forth of the complete fulfillment of God's purposes on the earth, even as he has willed them to be in heaven. "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And what this teaches us about prayer, again, and I'm thinking of prayer as connective interaction, is that a natural consequence of our being immersed in prayer as a lifestyle is that our hearts, our minds, and our desires will be drawn into the gravitational pull of God's heart and mind and desires. In other words, we will develop a kingdom orientation toward life, which will then be reflected in the content of our prayers. I think if we spend a little time listening to what we pray about, it might give us an idea of how connected to God we really are. What do we pray about? His kingdom? I want to move quickly, verses 11 through 13. And here Jesus' instruction on prayer concludes with seeking God's provision for all of our needs. The petitions in these verses are, first and foremost, an acknowledgement that God is the true provider and sustainer of all of our needs. And as such, they remind us of two important realities that we are so apt to forget. First, again, they are honest admissions that we are not capable of providing for and sustaining ourselves. Friends, we are not designed to be self-sufficient. That's hard for us to hear up here, isn't it? But we're not. And second, our acknowledgement of God as the true provider and sustainer of all our needs then implies that we will submit to his provision and sustenance. That is, we don't get to dictate how he provides and sustains us. And therefore, we must accept what he gives us with thankfulness and bless it. Well, what are the types of needs addressed in Jesus' teaching? I think they fall into three broad categories. The first is our physical needs, where he says, "Give us today our daily bread." And then this would include, among other things, literal food, healing, employment, housing, finances, just those kinds of basic physical needs. Second broad category is our relational needs. This is found in the phrase, "And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." Here we can see two subcategories of relationships contained within this petition. Our relationship with God, where we say, forgive us, and our relationships with others, as we have also forgiven our debtors. Raymond Bailey makes this great observation. He says, prayer should be linked to action in the same way our ethics reflects our true theology. What we believe about God is seen in the way we live as Christians in the world, and Jesus presumed that his followers would forgive others. So, third broad area addressed by Jesus in his teaching on prayer is our spiritual needs, where he says, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And here we are taught to ask God for two things in this spiritual area, and that is perseverance in the face of temptation, which is sure to come, and protection from the attacks of Satan, which are also sure to come, that we need that. Well, let me just say two things as I wrap up this message. First, one of my prayers for our church is that Jesus would teach us to pray. And I look forward to how God will answer that prayer. I don't know exactly what it will look like, but I would imagine that it will include, at a minimum, the deepening and sweetening of our current corporate times of prayer, and the development and expansion of more and new corporate times of prayer. The second thing I want to say is that the Lord's Prayer is just lesson number one in Jesus's school of prayer. This is just lesson number one. He has so much more that he wants to teach us about the life of prayer. And his classroom is open 24/7, 366 this year, since it's a leap year. It's a good thing, right? And again, he never turns away any earnest student. Like that unnamed disciple, let's petition Jesus. Lord, teach us.